turn with me to Romans and chapter 14. Romans and chapter 14. We're continuing in our series of expositions in this magisterial epistle. We're currently in the section where the unity of the church is being threatened, and the Apostle Paul is seeking to address the church in this matter. It is a matter that is very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. The churches should not fragment at any excuse, but rather that everything possible should be done in order to secure the unity of the Christian church. And what we have seen is that in the first century, when the Jews and the Gentiles for the first time were coming together to worship God in this new covenant, they were coming from different backgrounds. And because of the backgrounds they were coming from, they had baggage that was not quite fitting in together. And as a result of that, there were skirmishes. There was each one claiming that the other was wrong. And therefore, before they could accept one another and worship together appropriately, they were demanding change on one side and change on the other. The Apostle Paul has put his finger on what the real problem is. And it is really what he ultimately refers to as religious backgrounds. He speaks of it in terms of being weak in the faith and being strong in the faith. So he refers to some people as strong and to others as weak. And we have defined that as being scruples and being qualms. In other words, there are things that are in our past that we hold on to very strongly, and they color our present and they color the way in which we view the practice of our Christian faith. And it's this that the Apostle Paul puts his finger on and basically addresses. We have seen the way in which he has handled this chapter, that really from the beginning of the chapter up to verse 12, he was primarily concerned with the individuals that can be described as being weak in faith. In other words, those whose religion does not give them a sense of liberty or freedom to participate in a lot of issues. And today I'll be giving one example of that. It doesn't give them that freedom. And consequently, they tend to look upon those who are exercising that liberty as being worldly, being sinful, in fact, probably not even being saved. So he primarily addresses them. And when we're looking at that, I mentioned the fact that we Zambian Christians largely are in that category. We're largely in that category, though the example that I will use will show that in one or two areas, we're actually in the context of the strong in faith. And so even as I was preaching this, I could tell that most of you, well, at least some of you, were quite uncomfortable, especially as I used examples, because ultimately we still want to hang on to the fact that those things are wrong and should not be there at all. Well, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul changes and basically moves to those now who are the strong, those who have liberty to do a lot more in their spiritual experience than would otherwise be the case. And those are the ones he has taken on. And basically, that's where we still are. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? Well, last week, we were in verse 19, where the Apostle Paul gave the therefore, or the so what, He said the nature of the Christian faith is actually one of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That was in verse 17. And then he says in verse 19, so then, in other words, in the light of this, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In other words, let our efforts be in this big picture, what the kingdom of God is all about. And clearly, it is in terms of real gospel work, bringing people from unrighteousness and bringing them into a righteous standing with God, and also an actual transformation in their lives that is coupled with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's ensure that we are fighting for that. And we do it by ensuring that we have an atmosphere in the church for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We saw there that he's not saying pursue peace, but he's saying pursue what makes for peace. In other words, address whatever the issues are that are threatening the peace and threatening an atmosphere that enables mutual upbuilding. Deal with them so that in dealing with them, you may have an atmosphere of peace. Well, the Apostle Paul, having given us what we are to do in verse 19 of Romans and chapter 14, he proceeds in the next two verses to answer the question, how do I pursue peace and mutual edification? How do I do it? Or better still, how do I pursue what makes for peace and mutual edification? Remember, he is talking to the strong. He's talking to those who have capacity, because of their religious backgrounds, to participate in more things than others without injuring their conscience. How should they? Remember, the question is how? How should they ensure that there is this atmosphere? The answer is simply in two words. And it is the words, stop it. That's it. Stop it. When I was doing my studies in my master's degree, one of the courses we did was counseling. And I've never forgotten a small video. It probably is a very popular one, but I was seeing it for the first time. And it was of a lady who went to see a psychologist because she was having some problems. So the psychologist told her, okay, I'm only going to give you 5 minutes to say everything. And by the end of 5 minutes, I'll tell you exactly what you should do so that your problem should be over. And she was shocked because she hadn't even begun talking yet. And he looked at his watch and said, start. So as she was talking, he was obviously absent-minded. He was sort of waiting for her to finish. And then as 5 minutes were coming to an end, he said, okay, stop. You've said everything. No, but I haven't finished. Yes, but I know the answer. And she said, what's the answer? He said, stop it. And as she was about to protest, he again said, haven't you heard what I said? Stop it. She tried again. He said, stop it. And he said, time is over. You need to leave. And in a sense, it was making the point that ultimately, people who come with problems is one obvious thing they need to do. Stop it! Finish! Why are we going into all kinds of somersaults and so on? Just stop it! And everything is over. And basically, that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying to those who are strong in the faith, those who have the capacity and ability to be engaged in more things than their fellows, he is saying to them, stop it. Stop doing what causes your brothers to stumble. Stop it. That's what he's asking them to do. Let's quickly look at that. First of all, The overarching principle is that we should not destroy God's work over non-essentials. We should not destroy God's work over non-essentials. We see that in the first part of verse 20. He says there, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Now, you may not be able to read Greek, but anybody who's done sufficient Greek will tell you that the way in which Greek is written or spoken is that the first part of your sentence is what you want to emphasize. English is not always like that. It's just the way in which you begin talking. But Greek is like that. What you want to emphasize is always at the beginning. And it gives it a punch. So for instance, this statement is actually like this. Not for the sake of food should you destroy the work of God. Not for the sake of food should you destroy the work of God. In other words, the point that the Apostle Paul is making here is a point of contrast. He's basically saying, food. You want to destroy the church because of food. Surely, not for the sake of food should you end up destroying the church. Come on! That's really the point that he is making there. And on one side, he has food. And then on the other, he has, listen to this, the work of God. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. The weight between the two surely should settle the argument. Food. What is food? On the other hand, the work of God, we're talking about the salvation of souls. Rescuing souls from an eternity in hellfire. We're talking about sanctification. Enabling those whom God saves to grow in maturity and consequently become individuals that God may be pleased in. We're talking about worship, the activity that occupies angels in heaven. From the time they were created, whenever that was, they love to prostrate themselves, as it were, before this great and glorious being, God. And we've been invited now to be partakers of that, to be part of that. And all that being achieved through the work of evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions. Evangelism and missions. And the teaching of God's word. All that which when history is over, when Christ comes again, and the fruit of all this is gathered together, and we see it in all its brilliance and glory, and to think that someone was trying to destroy that because of loving pork. Pork, Napoleon. Because of that. Come on, we say. Come on. So that's the first contrast that there is, food and the work of God. The other contrast, which is not just in this text, but it is in the text above, is that of building up and destroying. Building up and destroying. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 there says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, which is what edification is. It is building up. He's saying, let's make sure that that's what we are enabling, that there is an enabling environment of this building up of the kingdom. And then what are you doing? Because of food, you are crashing down. And he is saying, stop it. Stop it. Don't destroy God's work over these non-essentials, these things which ultimately are nothing. Don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which I've referred to a few times before, and it's worth going back there again and again because it's a perfect illustration of this. We see again what this destroying is all about. This destroying. And again, it's this injuring of the conscience of the weak. Injuring of the conscience of the weak. 1 Corinthians 8, I begin reading from verse 9. Maybe let me begin a little earlier because he deals with the whole issue of consciences. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. In other words, their background was one of idolatry. And even when you've taught that idols are nothing, when they realize that the food they are eating passed through an idol temple, they just can't. For them, it's just real. They just can't. He goes on to say, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It's defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Again, that means it's really nothing. It's an unessential. But here's the point. Take care, verse 9, that this right of yours, in other words, I'm not sinning by eating, this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is, you have a strong faith in that sense, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, in other words, emboldened, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And here it is. And so by your knowledge, in other words, you can eat, there's nothing wrong with that. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So that's one obvious example that you can see there. That one person, you know, meat is meat, it's protein. Whether it passed through a temple or not doesn't change its chemistry. Still the same. I still enjoy eating it. But to somebody else, that background they're coming from makes them see and feel and sense a lot more, and they just can't. They see you doing it, they say, well, I might as well do it as well. And in the end, their consciences are defiled. You destroy them. So that's the first thing. Don't do it. Stop it. Do not destroy God's work over non-essentials. Number two, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that it is not that what you are doing in itself is wrong. No. But it is primarily its negative effect on others. Let me say that again. It is not that what you are doing is wrong, but rather it is its negative effect on others. This is the advice that Paul gives to the Romans in the first part of verse 20. So let's go back there. Romans 14 and verse 20. the second part of verse 20. Yeah. He says there, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Let me say it again. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong. What is wrong? Not what you are eating, but the effect of what you are eating on others. Now, this aspect of everything is indeed clean means exactly that. That things in themselves are moral. They are not immoral, neither are they moral. It is what we do with them that makes a world of a difference. For instance, earlier on in this same chapter, the Apostle Paul had spoken about his own convictions. Let's read that in verse 14. I'll begin from verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This is what he now says. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's what he says. That's my conviction. So for me, I can go and eat food that's come from a temple and it's just food. Because I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is the truth. But as he says, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So strictly speaking, everything is indeed clean. It is in itself not moral or immoral. Or as Paul puts it to Titus, Titus chapter 1. And verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. It's clearly a statement there that the Apostle Paul is making in order for us to appreciate the general principle. Now, in our text, you only have to go to the next verse to realize, to the second part of verse 21, to realize that he's primarily talking about food. At least in our verse here. For it says in verse 21, back to Romans 14, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine. So it's fairly clear that even when he says everything is indeed clean, he is primarily thinking about food. But let me add, it cannot just be food because of the next phrase. Listen to the next phrase. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything. So he opens it up further, whatever it is that he has in mind. So what is Paul saying in our text there when he says everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats? First of all, he is agreeing with the strong. That's what he's doing. He's agreeing with the strong. And often, that's the problem with the weak, is that we don't agree. We don't. Now, what I'll do this evening is I'm turning the tables. I will make us the strong, and you'll understand the point. We don't agree. And that's what makes us working together difficult and being in the same church difficult. Paul has no problem. He's agreeing with the strong and is able to say this, that you are right. When you are saying, but what's wrong with this? What's wrong? He's saying, no, I'm not saying there's anything wrong. No, you're right. But it's the effect it has on others. Let me give an example. If I spoke in terms of wine, alcoholic beverages, I know that you've been on the wrong side of this illustration. So let me use the illustration of football. Because there, we are among the strong. Zambian Christians love football. In fact, they can tell you exactly what's happening in Europe, in football. Europe, not Zambia, Europe. They know not only who played last weekend, they know exactly who's going to play this coming week. They know which team is ahead, which one now should be abandoned together with the soiled napkins. They know. They can tell you all that. They know when the next World Cup is coming. FIFA World Cup, that is. They know. Exactly which year, they know which month, they know which country it's going to be in. They know. They follow this like nobody's business. And they never think that it's worldliness. They don't. Not at all. They can come out of church, meet with one another in the car park and start talking about Liverpool. I'm telling you. And nobody stumbles. Nobody. Because they are strong in faith. They are strong in faith. Their consciences are not troubled one bit about football, about wearing whether it's Liverpool or Arsenal or Manchester City t-shirts. Nothing. It's the team I support. What team do you support? Me, it's Liverpool, Barcelona, whatever. Now, here was my experience, which I've illustrated before. I was preaching in the Netherlands. And coming from Zambia, and knowing how the Dutch are definitely better than Zambians in football, I thought, powerful illustration. And so I added football as an illustration in my sermon. Now, when I jump in, and I knew that I have stepped into something wrong here. I knew. But I had to finish my sermon, so I continued. I finished. Later on, the brother who invited me is the one who said, Conrad, never again. Here, football is idolatry. Here. Believers consider this as idolatry. One of the things you repent of when you get converted? Is exactly this. So to them, to now hear you come and start using it as an illustration in a positive way, you made them stumble. And so from that day onwards up to the end, I kept a very clear distance from the little knowledge I have of football. If any of the brothers was to ask me, I was going to say, I know nothing. Nothing. In other words, let's apply that to ourselves. So here we are the strong. And it just so happens that you now go as a student to the Netherlands. You go as bachelor's or master's or PhD or whatever it is, but you are now among them there. And soon after arriving, you discover that, in fact, the brethren there stumble because it's very clear to them that their countrymen worship football players. That the commitment, that they give to football should only be given to God. It's very clear to them. And I must say, if we're not there ourselves already, we are almost there in terms of idolatry. But them, it's very clear. Their consciences will not have it. And then you realize that actually your favorite golf shirts in your suitcase are from your football team. You have just bought them brand new. You were hoping that by being in the Netherlands now, you would be in the place where Dutch football happens. And you'd be telling your friends, I was there live. Not here by TV. Live. You discover that it causes your brethren to stumble. So here's the point. Number one, everything is clean. That ball is neither sinful or righteous. Kicking a piece of leather will not take you into heaven or get you out of heaven and throw you into hell. Or kicking it between those posts, it's nothing. Having the logo on your clothing, what's that? It's nothing. So, you know, you can continue, and it will be, it's nothing. So, strictly speaking, you cannot say that watching football or playing football is a sin. You can't. And you'll agree with me here. If I was to throw little piece of papers among you to vote on that, we would even beat Million Cambodia. 100%! You don't agree with me. It's not a sin. You don't say it. But here's the point. It's the effect it has on your brothers and sisters where you've gone. It's the effect. And that's what you need to process. That there are things which in and of themselves may not be sinful. But because of where your brethren are coming from, the backgrounds that they have, to them it is sinful. And because to them it is sinful, for you to ride roughshod over their qualms and scruples is to sin against them. It's the effect which is wrong. And that's what Paul is processing here. Let's hurry on to my third and last point. Therefore, the godly decision you should make is not to do anything that causes others to stumble. The godly decision you make is that I'm not going to injure the consciences of my brethren. This is Paul's advice in our text. So back to Romans 14. Verse 20 and 21. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, there's a structure of Paul's words here that is crucial to understand what he's saying. Paul is not saying, and if your Bible is saying what I'm about to say, you can take your pen and edit it with my permission. Paul is not saying it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. He's not saying it is not good. He is saying it is good not to. It is good not to. In other words, he's not simply making a statement that, you know, this is bad, which is a negative statement. He's making a statement which is positive. And the positive is this: it is lovely. It is a virtue worth reaching out for. And what is that virtue? Not doing something that causes my brethren to stumble. And I think it's important that we capture this. That the godly decision is a positive decision that you need to make. A very positive one. It is good. And then the positive decision is in terms of something negative. And what is that which is negative? It is basically self-denial. That's what it is. It is self-denial. I mean, some of you might be a little addicted to watching football, and so you might have serious withdrawal symptoms over the period when you're not watching it, but you are dying a little for the brethren. Dying a little for them. Self-denial is a Christian virtue. And as I said, initially it was eating meat and drinking wine, but he adds, or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Anything. That is how you live in love for the brethren. That's the way you do it. It is when you are willing to hold back your liberties so that you can have wonderful fellowship and atmosphere in the church where there's no gossip and slander about, hey, have you heard, you know, we saw him wearing this golf shirt, and the other day we came into his home, actually he quickly switched off his remote, but we saw what was happening. He was watching football and so on. Yeah, and so on and on and on. The atmosphere in the church is charged. There's no peace, there's no atmosphere for mutual edification. He is saying, deal with that. Put it behind you. Because ultimately, what you want is, by depriving myself of that which to me is okay, I am pursuing what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read up to verse 12. I deliberately stopped there. I want us to read verse 13 now. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 8, the very last verse. The very last verse. Notice the decision Paul makes. And it's a positive decision. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. To him, meat is nothing. But if it makes my brother stumble, I will never, lest I make my brother stumble. That's how you love your brothers and sisters, through self-denial. You hold back your liberties Your belief, as we shall come and see next time, doesn't change. Doesn't change at all. But for their sake, your practice changes. Or, if we can quickly go back to Romans 14, but this time a few verses back, verse 15. Listen to this. Verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You're no longer walking in love. And as we saw this morning, brethren, that's the emkwai and zikomo of life. Love. It's love. So if you're among God's people and you're there, but why should I, you know, hold back my own liberty just because, you know, the brethren here haven't matured? Why should I? Love them. Love them. After all, this thing won't take you to heaven. So love them. Deny yourself. Love them. Love them. Love them. Because that's what the Christian life is about. Love them. And as you love them, let them be able to experience something of that peace that provides for mutual upbringing. So then, brethren, how do I pursue that which makes for peace and mutual edification? Two words. Stop it. Which part of stop it don't you understand? Stop or eat? Stop it. For the sake of the brethren. It doesn't change your belief. I want to repeat that. But it says, I love my brethren. I love the work of God. I'm willing to be disadvantaged, to lose out on my joys and the things I love, so that the kingdom of God can march on. Now, brethren, this demands from us a commitment to the Lord that sees God being first in my life as the most important. We'll be singing a song in closing which says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Take my moments and my days. Take my heart and make it your royal throne. In other words, Lord, may the whole of me be about you and your kingdom. That I'll be willing to deny myself anything. Take my everything, Lord. Take my everything. May that be our attitude. Rather than calling God to a negotiating table and saying, no, but this Lord, you know, life will be miserable. Wow, you know, Liverpool must still remain here. Okay, I know I'm in the Netherlands, but, you know, I can't give up football, Lord. Yeah, I've given up pork, I've given up, you know, everything else, but not, no, Lord. Everything. I just want you, Lord. You, Lord. As long as my brethren think it's wrong, shelf. I want to live for you.